Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 3. As you're turning, I'll make a couple of quick comments. I'm breaking two rules today that I typically have when I do this. Number one is the use of PowerPoint. It's not my favorite thing to use. But this lesson seemed to lend itself well to slides. The second thing is I typically don't like to have more than six words per slide. And about half of these have more than six words. So I apologize. My slides are not like Dr. Phillips, who last week said he has a reputation for having busy slides. And I went and downloaded those slides on justification, and to all that we say amen. They were quite busy. So thank you for coming. Today's word is regeneration. If you read the chapter before you came, one of the things that may have struck you is that this is the shortest chapter in the book. And when this word fell on my to-do list, I started reading the book and I thought, well, my goodness, that was a short chapter. We're going to have to add some content to this. And then I kept studying and I said, well, you know, maybe Dr. Packer's probably about spot on. I think we'll be all right. And then I kept studying and I said, well, we're going to have to really narrow this down. And so speaking of that, better start my timer. What I'm going to try to do today is go through what I consider to be some of the highlights that he says in there and really get us into the chief text of this particular word. Maybe I'll just kind of step back here. One of the things I like about this book, and if you've studied the Bible for any period of time, especially if you grew up in public schools and you came from kind of a Western mindset, is that God didn't inspire a glossary. You can't flip to the back of the Bible and see inspired definitions for words. The text didn't come together that way. And so this book is pretty helpful to get through some of the chief words that you see in Scripture fleshed out. But what you've noticed is with each one of these words, it takes an entire chapter to define them. And so regeneration is no different. It takes an entire chapter to define this word. And with this particular word, really, if you think about it, in many ways, you can't separate regeneration from all the other beautiful doctrines of the Bible. But in this way, this is kind of somewhat of the essence of the heart of Christianity. I mean, this is how God takes a dead person and makes them alive. And so as you can imagine, this word is full of errors. And one of the things that I think has contributed to the errors around this word and some of the confusion that makes it a little bit more difficult to get through is the fact that we don't have common words in Christianity about how we talk about this subject. If you went to any garden variety evangelical church in Greenville County, you're going to hear regeneration, you're going to hear unregenerate, you're going to hear I was converted, you're going to hear I was born again, the new birth, I received Christ, I prayed to receive Christ, I asked Jesus into my heart. All these things are designed to capture this particular issue. And I think that's lent to some of the confusion here. So what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to break a lot of that away, go into a text and kind of pull out what Jesus says about it, kind of anchor on that as truth, and then we've got some implications. What I'd like to do, though, by the way, Dr. J.I. Packer, I'm just going to call him Packer. Dr. J.I. Packer is six syllables. Packer is two. We have a lot to get through, so this is in no way saying that the man is not learned and scholarly. I'm just going to call him Packer. This is his progression. Now, I like the fact that he starts with a historical survey. I love history. I know many of you love history, and I thought that was pretty good. But what I found was the more I studied this, his historical survey is, unfortunately, it's not exhaustive. And I found myself wanting him to develop a lot more of church history and how this particular subject has been discussed by people in church history throughout time, because what you ultimately believe about the nature of God and the nature of man affects what you believe about regeneration. You can't separate this. And as those particular doctrines have been developed throughout time, the Council of Nicaea and the deity of Christ and total depravity and all these things, you can't separate regeneration. So as I went through this historical piece, I found myself wanting more. But if you and I were to be honest, you can write an entire book on the history of this particular subject. So I like the fact that he starts with history, but if you study this on your own, you're going to find yourself potentially wanting because it's not exactly exhaustive. So let's talk about the word regeneration. We have to define this word. Unfortunately, regeneration is not one of those where we can go to a verse and say, ah, there it is. There's a nice, concise little definition. I can take that. I can put it in my pocket and I can quote it to all my unbelieving friends. It doesn't work that way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is kind of nice because it says, faith is, and then you kind of fill in the blank. It's somewhat gives you the idea. Jesus in John chapter 17 says, now this is eternal life. And what comes after that, obviously, is mightily important. But what comes after that still needs definition, unfortunately. So as these words are defined, what's been helpful is how scholars have tried to create a definition from multiple verses and try to piece it together. So as I went through this, I pulled out some that I thought were pretty helpful, and each one of them has a nice little nuance. Let's start where Packer starts. Dr. B.B. Warfield, all right, this is a big one. A radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul by God, the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which we become new men, no longer conformed to this world, but in knowledge and holiness of the truth, created after the image of God. Wow, that's kind of big. It's about three breaths, and there's probably should be some commas in there somewhere. But one of the things that B.B. Warfield gets into is you see this complete transformation. He starts to develop this idea of regeneration not necessarily being a moment, but the salvation of the entire sinner over some period of time. John Calvin really fleshes this out. We're going to get to him in a minute. But this is where Packer started, and I think it's pretty important. Now, Packer didn't go with that. He went from another quote from someone named C.T. Hammond. An act of God whereby a soul undergoes a spiritual resurrection into a new sphere of life in which he is alive to God and united to him in Christ. And that's a nice, concise definition. But notice there's a theme between the two so far. An act of God. That theme is going to continue. And in fact, that's one of the big errors starts to come out too. I like this one. I particularly like Louis Berkhof. His Manual of Christian Doctrine is, I think it's a wonderful work, but I really like the way he communicates some of these things. That act of God, there it is again, which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Now this guy, all right, don't let that name scare you. His name's Dett. That's what we call him, Dett Bowers. This is a preacher in Columbia, and I sat under his teaching for years. He's a dear friend of this congregation. Some of you know him. He's been here to preach and teach many times. I love what he says here because he really boils it down to something that you can kind of put in your pocket and walk. A supernatural transfer of trust. Now, before Dett was a preacher and a teacher, he was a lawyer. What do lawyers always get worked up about? Transfers. They transfer property. They transfer title. An inheritance transfers this, right? An adoption transfers certain rights. All right, as Christians, we should care about that. So he borrows this legal language and says it's ultimately a supernatural, that's a very important piece, transfer of trust. One of the things I like about this definition too is he starts getting to justification. We are justified through faith in what Christ has done, and he incorporates that in his definition of the new birth, a supernatural transfer of trust. Wayne Grudem, there's another little interesting nuance here. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology text says, it is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life into us. One of the interesting things about this definition is he uses this word secret. Now, what does he mean by secret? Does he mean, shh, don't tell anyone kind of secret? I don't think he does. I think he's playing on another version of the word secret, which means invisible. Okay, the military likes to go into hostile lands and be as invisible as possible because you get the advantage, right? The invisible nature of what the Holy Spirit does in the person ultimately becomes visible in its evidence, but it first starts as an invisible supernatural act in the heart of the sinner. He picks up on that, and I like it quite a bit. Now, this is what scholars have said. These are definitions that they've pieced together through studying the Bible, and there's especially with, you may have noticed in Packer's text, he dissects B.B. Warfield's definition with lots of verses. Okay, these others do that too. We'd be here all morning if we decided to do that. But what does the Bible say regeneration is? And I think this is pretty interesting because this is really ultimately where we should start. The first word is palingenesia. And if there's Greek scholars in the room and I mispronounce that, please forgive me. But there's something in this word that ought to trigger something in your mind that says, wait, I've heard that. What is it talking about? Genesia. It's where we get Genesis from. Creation. First things. It literally means new creation. This is only used two times in the entire New Testament. You see it first in Matthew 19:28, where Jesus is talking about, as my good friend Joe Bianchi says, there's this age and there's the age to come. There's nothing else. Jesus is talking about going into that next age, and he says, those who come with me in the regeneration. And that's how he uses this word. He's talking about the entire cosmos. All of creation undergoing a regenerative effect. And those who come with him into the regeneration, obviously, are the elect. He uses it for the entire cosmos, if you will. Titus 3:5, obviously, in the context there, uses a little bit different. It's talking about the church, really, but the individual sinner. He saved us by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And I want to pause here. This whole idea of Matthew 19:28, in the new regeneration, this is where John Calvin went when he defined this word. And if you study Calvin and you study regeneration, you're liable to get somewhat confused, because he uses this word in a very 16th century sense. He uses this word in a very biblical sense. To him, regeneration is quite literally God's process, or his saving the person wholly and entirely, which starts with the general call of the gospel. It actually starts with election. But the general call of the gospel, the effective call, what we're calling regeneration, sanctification, glorification, and then eternity with Christ. He says that entire process is regeneration. What we're talking about is the moment where God implants new life in the sinner. He would call that vivification. So in the Latin, vivify, life, to give life. So if you ever study Calvin on this, you're liable to get somewhat confused. I actually think Calvin is probably the most biblical, though, because of the way Jesus used this term. Calvin's just simply following that, all right? The next word, anothen, quite literally, again or from above. This is the word that we see in John chapter 3, which we're going to get to that text here in a second, where Jesus says, you must be born again, you must be born anothen, quite literally, from above, all right? And this word, it carries all sorts of meanings throughout Scripture, but within the context, it means again or from above. All right, so let's get into the text, John chapter 3. I'll read it briefly. You can follow along. So we're just going to do the first 10 verses. So John chapter 3, starting at verse 1, where God says, and John writes, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?'" All right. So what's going on here? I kind of agree with R.C. Sproul when he taught on this passage. We could be here for 100 years and not plumb the depths of what Jesus is talking about, because all the things that he draws into this as he's talking to Nicodemus. But I think John MacArthur here is actually extremely helpful, because he sets the stage. If you and I take a surface level interpretation of this text, we're going to soon conclude that Nicodemus is just, he's dumb as a rock. All right, and this is going to sound medical and clinical to us. It's going to sound like Nicodemus is asking, no, wait a minute, how can a man physically be born again? But that's not what's going on, okay? So Mr. Al Wills and I love to talk about Clemson football. I'll just be honest about that. And I could say to Mr. Al Wills about the catch from Rod Gardner, and he's going to know exactly what I'm talking about, but many of you will not remember that, all right? You could get lost in that analogy. But Al and I are going to get it. This is a conversation between two rabbis. We have to start there. Rabbis concern themselves with what? Righteousness before God. They spend their entire life talking about these things. They study the law. They talk amongst themselves. They have these conversations. They didn't look up the score to the latest Jewish soccer league, right? They talked about the things of God all the time. So what's happening is something is bothering Nicodemus, and he knows that Jesus, there's something different about this Jesus guy. I've heard his teaching, I've seen the signs, and something's bugging me. I've got to go get with this Jesus person and ask him a question. But I'm scared, because all my friends want to kill him. So I go under the cover of darkness, and I enter into Jesus' presence, and I ask him a question. Essentially what he does is he asks him a question. Teacher, I know you've come from God. Do I have it? That's really what Nicodemus is saying. He's saying, where am I missing it? Because I think I've got all the boxes checked. I'm a child of Abraham, I've kept the law, and I'm a teacher of the law. I'm well respected, and I'm wealthy. Of course, that means that I know everything, right? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. All right, so Nicodemus just got slapped, quite frankly. I want to break this text into about three sections. All right, everybody knows that if you're teaching, you got to have 3 points, right? Here's my 3 points. This text gives us a lot, but I want to boil it down into three: the necessity of the new birth, the source, and the evidence of the new birth, all right? One of the things that I want you to think through as we go through this is, do you have it? Is there evidence in your life that this has happened? Because Jesus just said, you cannot get to him without it. You cannot. Let that word ring in your ears. First, the necessity. Jesus is pretty clear. You know, there's a lot of things in Scripture that are not clear, but I find that we usually have trouble with the things that are clear, that we don't like, or that conflict with our pride and our flesh. Well, this is an area where Jesus says, we're not going to leave any doubt what's going on here and what I'm saying. John 3:3 says, unless one is born again, he cannot see. He cannot enter. That is an extraordinarily narrow statement. So if you follow Christ and you say these things out in public, you're going to be called, guess what? Narrow-minded and intolerant, just like Jesus is narrow and intolerant. But that's okay. He's God. Why does Jesus even say this, though? Why? Think about this. Why would Jesus tell Nicodemus, you must be born again? And why did God allow this conversation between the two rabbis to be captured for us? Because if the cure is you must be born again, it means that we're really sick. And that's what Jesus is getting to. And you see this fleshed out, no pun intended, later on in the text when he says the flesh can only give birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. What's the deal here? Jesus is running straight back to the Old Testament, and he's telling us, Nicodemus, you're lost. You're dead. You're totally depraved. Now, the interesting thing is, that, you know, there's a group of people that don't believe that they came out of their mother's womb totally depraved. Well, what does God say about those people? It's the same thing he says about us before we were regenerate. Genesis 6:5, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. This is the person who must be told, you must be born again. Why? The heart is sick. Look at this. It says his heart is evil continually. Not every once in a while, not I kind of flip-flop between, I've got it right, and today I've got it wrong. No, before you are regenerate, before you are a new creation, every intent and thought and desire in your heart is evil. That's what God says. We don't like that. We don't, but it's quite true. You know, I think one of the things that lends confusion to total depravity is that we're physically alive. Before you were converted, I use that word, before you were regenerate, you were physically alive, yet spiritually dead. So this can be a bit confusing. You say, no, wait a minute. Physically alive people, yet spiritually dead people, they still walk around, they laugh, they cry, they enjoy pleasure, they go to movies. They do a lot of things that Christians do, right? That's the image of God. But he's saying here, you're dead, you must be brought alive. What does that mean to actually be spiritually dead? Well, before we maybe launch into that conversation, here's a way for you to kind of put that in your pocket and take it with you. If you're spiritually dead, what are you alive to? Sin. Romans chapter 6 says, quite frankly, you are alive to sin. Now that you can get your arms around, right? We have a PhD in that subject. We know it really well. I'm alive to lust. I'm alive to greed. I'm alive to arrogance. And so on and so on and so on. That helps me see that I'm dead to him. So as the sinner is approaching regeneration, the Holy Spirit starts to show them you're alive to these rotten things and you're dead to him, all right? In Acts, as Peter is preaching and the Holy Spirit comes out, what is it? It says, what must we do to be saved? Before that, what does it say? They were cut to the heart, all right? That has to occur before the Holy Spirit gives the new life. Here's another one, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And if you think this is just an Old Testament concept, it's not. Paul picks up on something here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead. Now, in the Greek, this is an interesting word. It translates into the English as dead in the trespasses and sins. There's like no doubt what this word means, all right? This is not sick or you had the flu in your trespasses and sins. It means dead to God and alive to sin. What is Paul talking about? He's going straight back to the first Genesis where we fell. Genesis 2, 16, 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely get the flu. You shall surely be sick, get confused. No, he said, die. What did he mean? You're going to die to me, not Jeremy, God. That's what God is saying. We really don't like this. And this is where one of the big errors of regeneration comes in. In preparing for this, I had to listen to people who, let's just say, don't line up with what we believe, preach. And I found one, oddly enough, it's an interesting gentleman in the southern part of North Carolina who was in that particular type of church. They don't do expositional preaching, but he was. He was preaching through Ephesians. And I heard him get to Ephesians 2:1, and I thought, where's he going to go? Because you either believe, this is pretty black and white, you either believe this or you don't. And he said, now I know it says dead, but God still leaves the decision with you. Does he? How many dead people have gotten out of a casket? I've been to a lot of funerals in my life. Unfortunately, at 42, I've been to quite a few. I have never seen someone get back up. Now, we know Jesus did, right? Lazarus did, but Jesus made that happen. All right, dead people don't do these things. So what did Jesus just do? He basically just put Nicodemus in a category of all your works don't matter. You don't have it. You've got to have what I give you. So not only does he say cannot, he's taking the rabbi now down a road. All right, because when Nicodemus asked this question, a man can't enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? That is a question, but in what I'll say rabbi speak, it really means this. Okay, a man can't enter for a second time into his mother's womb, teacher, therefore take me to the next step in the allegory. This is a conversation between two rabbis. Nicodemus is starting to catch on. He's saying, all right, let's go to the next step, Jesus. So let's look now at the source. So continuing on, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Keep your finger in John chapter 3 and flip over to Ezekiel chapter 36. So like any good rabbi, Jesus is going to take Nicodemus down this road. He's taking him to the next step in the conversation. And what Jesus just did for Nicodemus is he's saying, I'm going to quote some scripture that you, the teacher of Israel, should know. He just went all the way back to Ezekiel. And some people say that, you know, don't you think it's funny? I mean, not funny, but that you get a little bothered when you get around, say, a coworker and you're having a biblical discussion. They say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Really? Well, I want what Ezekiel 36 has. I want to be that kind of Christian, all right? This really starts at verse 22. And I'm not going to read all the verses, but I'm just going to pick out a couple, and then we've got a slide that will take you kind of down that road. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. And then verse down to 24, I will take you from the nations. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water. That's where Jesus just went. He just took Nicodemus back to, remember Ezekiel? What he prophesied, I will sprinkle water on you. You must be born of water and the Spirit. This is the I wills of this passage. Let's take a look at this real quick. This is what God says he will do. By the way, God is monergistic. In salvation, in regeneration, this is the act of one. It's the act of God. Ezekiel here is very clear. He says, I will. He doesn't say, we will. And he doesn't say, you will. He says, I will. This is on this blade right here, you can drop a lot of doctrines and cut them up into truth and error. God says, I will. All right? What will he do? He says, I will act. I will vindicate my name. I will take you from nations into a new land. We're to see that I'm going to take you out of the world. I will sprinkle clean water on you to clean you. Isn't it a great day to be a Presbyterian? I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will be your God. Don't you just love this right here? Let's pause right here and think. He just took Nicodemus, this rabbi, all the way back to Ezekiel. All right, so he had to kind of, in his mind, dust off the scroll all the way to Ezekiel and say, oh yeah, that's right. I'm going to clean my hands. Oh yeah, that's right. I will be your God. Where does that language come from? That language comes from Genesis, the first Genesis, where God is giving the covenant to Abraham. Y'all, it hadn't been that long ago. I remember talking to Dr. Phillips in his office and saying, I'm going to miss that Genesis study. I mean, I'm excited about 1 John, don't get me wrong, but Genesis was rich. I loved it. But I specifically remember that morning when he was teaching through the covenant and he said, what does Abraham get out of all of this? He gets God. God will be his God. What does that mean? It means that God is going to fight his battles. His enemies are now God's enemies. His needs are now God's needs. He's going to have an identity. He's going to have a name. He's going to have a purpose. He's going to have a future. That's what you get when God is your covenant-keeping God. So Jesus not only pointed back to Ezekiel, he put his finger through Ezekiel all the way back to Abraham. And I love it because just a few chapters later in John, he says, before Abraham was, I am. This is huge. He just gave Nicodemus a gigantic lesson, all right? I will deliver you from uncleanliness. I will make abundant provision for you. I will do it. So what are some things we can take away from this passage? There's quite a bit. Here's the first one. We could spend the rest of the morning on this word right here. What God does is supernatural. What all these I wills of Ezekiel 36, they don't have anything to do with you. They have everything to do with God. And they have everything to do with him acting. What this does is it takes this idea of decisional regeneration, which is one of the errors around this teaching, and it casts it aside. It's not me and God. It's him. It's 100% God. If it's not 100% God, we don't have salvation. It's just that simple. What else does this help? Not only is it supernatural, but this goes into the next step after regeneration, which is what? Your turning and your repentance and your sanctification is also just as supernatural as the new birth. This is the war that just went on at General Assembly. We either believe this or we don't. My power to fight sin, do I do it perfectly? No, absolutely not. Paul says, I strive towards it, but I have not achieved it yet. But he will. The moment he sees the Lord, he's perfect. But my fight in sin after the new birth is supernatural, just like my new birth is supernatural. So if you struggle with assurance, and there's probably not a person in this room that has not struggled with assurance, because the more you see the holiness of God and your sinfulness, this is a hard pill to swallow, all right? It's a real thing. Assurance of salvation should be prayed for. It should be sought. The Holy Spirit can give a measure of it. But our assurance is not based on our keeping of this, is it? The foundation of my assurance is God working. It's not me saying, you know what, good grief, I lived the first 22 years of my life as a twofold son of hell. I better get my life right. I better pull myself back up by my own bootstraps, start going to church and get in the right direction. It's not that at all, is it? This is a supernatural act of God, so my assurance is built on that. Now, I want to pause. If you do struggle with assurance, all right, we're going to see this a little bit more with Nicodemus. Your flesh, and unfortunately Christianity in the southeastern United States, is going to want to anchor on a moment where you were regenerated. Some people know that, and we praise God for that, all right? Some people who are genuinely saved don't know that, yet they're genuinely saved. If you struggle with assurance, it's better to look for biblical evidence than to go find the day on the calendar and the hour and the minute where you think God did it, okay? Because Nicodemus ends up born again. When did he become born again? We don't know. And I'm not even sure Nicodemus would say, well, it was either when I talked to him at night, maybe it was in verse chapter 7, I don't know. We don't really know. So if you do struggle with this, trying to find the moment might drive you crazy, all right? I hate to tell you this, but your salvation is not about you. My salvation is not about me. Who is it about? It's about God Almighty. Romans chapter 9 is a beautiful picture of this. We are saved so that we will become trophies of grace. There's nothing in us worth saving except that God wants to glorify himself in doing it. Now, that's not to say that we're just, you know, immaterial, right? We bear his image and he is saving us. We are image bearers, but if you also struggle with assurance, I think this is a bit helpful because he's not saving you because you're able to perform well. He's saving you because he wants to glorify himself. And I guarantee you, he's going to achieve that. And that's great news. All right, now this one, just kind of bear with me for a moment. What else does the fact that he says all these I wills in Ezekiel chapter 36, what does this help us with? It means that I don't have to subject my family, nor my parenting, nor my lost coworkers, nor any other crazy person that God brings into my life to any sort of silly gimmicks of the flesh to try to force them into a decision so that I can popishly declare them a Christian. It frees me from that. What do? I want them to sit under the teaching of the word, and I beg the Holy Spirit to do the work because he said he will. He didn't say, Jeremy, you got to make all this work out. I can't. I mean, I can't do that. You can't do that. You couldn't save yourself. Why do you think you can save your children? Don't subject them to these silly gimmicks of the flesh that are just rampant in Western Christianity right now. All right, we'll get off that soapbox. Third piece, evidence. So Jesus has a very interesting verse. He says, you hear the wind, you don't know where it comes from, but what? You hear it. How else do you sense the wind? You feel it. You can see the trees, you can feel it, and you can hear it, but you don't know where it comes from. It is like that with the new birth. His analogy is wonderful here, all right? So if you struggle with this, particularly if you struggle with assurance or if you're having a hard time still getting your arms around regeneration, it's better to look for evidence as opposed to that moment, all right? We've already been there, but we're going to go there again. So where would you go for evidence? The new birth. Jesus gives us the new birth right here. You can go back to John chapter 3 if you want to. John chapter 3, he gives us the new birth, and he gives us, you know, think birth, think baby. We've got wonderful brand new babies right in here right now, and we've got some on the way, and we praise God for that. Also, the book of 1 John. 1 John specifically says, you know, children, I have written these things that you may know. The book of 1 John is wonderful, and what do you know? Pastor Phillips is preaching through that right now. Isn't that great? But let's go through Packer's analogy of a baby. I found that to be pretty helpful. What does it do? It cries. I can specifically remember when both of my boys were born. The first one was really loud. You knew that there was a baby in the room, and we knew he was a boy, and we knew he was crying, and it was kind of fun, right? There was no doubt what just happened. But with the second one, he came out and was a little quiet, and I'm looking at my wife, and then they take him over to the little nurse's station, and then you hear this little itty-bitty little kind of cry, right? Nothing like the first cry, but both of them cried. But crying shows dependence. John Owen and Sinclair Ferguson have done an amazing job on talking about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, where he says, those who have been born of the Spirit, they cry out, Abba, Father. And they cry out in dependence, okay? Do you see that in your life? When you get into the press of life, do you try to gird up your own strength? Do you run to a bottle? What do you do? Are you dependent on the Lord? Do you run to prayer? It nurses. It thirsts for the pure milk and meat of the word. It nurses. It's hungry. Is there a hunger inside of you for God's word? That's a good evidence if there is. In fact, I was brought to faith in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. It said, all you who are thirsty, come and buy without money and without price. That's wonderful. Are you thirsty? At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, to the thirsty, I will let them. He also says in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Is there a thirst in you? The one who has been born again moves. The baby moves. It does move. Especially when it's hungry, it roots around. But that's what he means there, to explore service and worship to God. It rests. It leans upon Christ, his everlasting love and providence. There again, Detbauer's definition captures this beautifully. It's a supernatural transfer of trust. You and I are ultimately trusting in something for our well-being in this life and the next. For the one who's been born again, that resting is upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. So if you want some other sources outside of what Packer said, I'm going to give you this one and one more that's actually not in the slides, but I'm going to warn you, if you read Jonathan Edwards, the most assured person can get nervous around this man. He wrote with fire and brimstone on this particular topic, and to quote a good friend, he said, "I don't know anybody who can read Jonathan Edwards and come out thoroughly convinced that they're a Christian." Now take that with a grain of salt, but it's quite true. I mean, this man studied this particular topic a lot, and he wrote a lot about it. And this is what he said, though. The primary evidence, all right, notice he said primary because there's a lot of things that can go in life that look like evidence that aren't. But the primary evidence is your relationship to sin. Has that radically been altered or changed? Paul Washer, a very fiery Reformed Baptist itinerant preacher, says it this way, same concept. Do you now hate what you once loved, and do you love what you once hated? Now, I want to nuance that because you could potentially go off the rails here, all right? The Bible's very clear. There's pleasure in sin. Once you receive the new birth, it doesn't erase pleasure out of your life, okay? I can find pleasure in getting a good night's sleep. Does that mean that I'm not saved? Well, no, it doesn't, all right? But the pleasure that's associated with sin, do I now hate the fact that I still find that pleasurable, that I still want that in my flesh, that I'm still tempted by that? Do I hate that? That's what he's getting to. And then there's one more nuance, I'll say, to this particular topic that John Piper brings into view. And I think this is great. What is the law? The law is the Ten Commandments, right? But it's summed up very beautifully. The first law is this: love the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that now true of you? It's not just that your relationship to sin has changed. Do you truly have affection for Christ? Is that real? Are the other affections in your life starting to pale in comparison to him? John Piper, this is a stirring statement, but man, he draws a hard line here. To not have Christ as your all-satisfying treasure is to not have him at all. That's tough, and that's something that we got to deal with, because one of our biggest regrets is we don't love him as much as we should, if we were quite honest. So I think this new nature is implanted when we are saved, and it grows throughout time, but you should see a growing affection for Christ. So what happened to Nicodemus? We're at the end of our 3 points. He only shows up 2 more times in Scripture. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, let's see, where is that? Verse 50. They were going to send a garrison of authorities to arrest Jesus. Nicodemus stands up and says, "Brothers, would we arrest one of our own without the witness of 2 people? We should not go arrest him." And you know what they said to him? "Are you also from Galilee?" That was not asking a question about a map. That was saying, "Have you gone down that path, Nicodemus? Are you going to be like him?" He just made a public witness for Jesus Christ in the midst of his enemy now, his enemies. I think he had the new birth by now, but we don't know. All right. He's mentioned again in John chapter 19, verse 38 through 39. What happened is Jesus was crucified. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. And it says right there in verse 38, Nicodemus also. He went with him. And it says that he brought with him 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. All right? It only took about 1 pound to dress a dead body. He took 75 pounds. That's a lot of money back then. It's a lot of money now. Why? Because it shows the honor of the one who died. So we've gone from public witness to worship. And that's the last we hear of Nicodemus in the Scripture. But we hear about Nicodemus in church history. This is I never knew this, so I studied this. This is fascinating. What happened? Well, tradition says that he was the only one to actually stand up at the trial against Jesus before Pilate. He was the only one. Tradition says he was baptized by Peter and by John. I don't think you need it twice, but he was. Tradition records his profession was so bold that soon after the crucifixion and the ascension, he was deprived of his office, his teaching position, and all of his property and wealth. He was banished from Jerusalem apart from his family, so they sent him out alone. And there's a story that was recorded of his daughter who was scavenging in the dung heap outside of the walls of Jerusalem looking for a few single grains that she could turn into bread. That's how poor they had become. And a rabbi comes along and sees this girl doing this and says, "Daughter, why are you doing this?" So, "Well, we're poor. We have to find something to eat." "Who's your father?" "Nicodemus." Whatever happened to your father? Well, he was banished because he became a follower of Jesus. And the rabbi walked away. And then one last piece, Photius, there's a writer in an ancient document, said that he was martyred. He was literally beaten to death by Jews. So Nicodemus goes from coming to Jesus by night. Somewhere along the way, he gets the new birth. And we see incredible evidence at the end. Do we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for recording John chapter 3 so that we could hear it. But Lord, most importantly, thank you for the Spirit and thank you for the work that you do. Lord, we ask now that you would send the Spirit to do only the work that you can do. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.